Our Father, we come before you tonight and we are thankful for Christ, who is our solid rock. And it is upon him that we stand. We come before you by no other means than by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you tonight, Lord, and we ask you, we beg of you that you would feed us from your word. Lord, we don't want to come here tonight and just hear gimmicks. We don't want to hear a feel-good message. We don't want to hear things that will just perk us up and make us really excited about life or things like that. We want to know what you would say to us from your word. And so we pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would build us up in your gospel as we sit under your word tonight. Lord, I also want to pray tonight for those in our midst who continue to suffer, who are going through various trials. Lord, I do pray that you would uphold them. I pray that you would minister to them, that you would help us as the body of Christ to encourage them and to minister to them. I pray that if they are not able to be here tonight but are watching online, that you would use your word to build them up and to encourage them in their faith and to encourage them to persevere. Oh Lord, I pray that if it would be your will for those who are sick, that you would heal them. Lord, we know that nothing is impossible for you. With man, these things may be impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And so we pray in faith that you would heal them. And Lord, if that is not your will, we pray that you would give them much grace to persevere. Lord, we ask for your help again this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a pretty common thing for parents that have kids heading off to college to tell them what may be some things that they wish they knew when they were starting out in college all those years ago. Or you might have someone who's starting a new job and they ask someone who's been working at that job for a while, what do you wish you knew when you were starting this job? Or we just heard a couple of weekends ago, a father give a speech at a wedding reception and say, this is what I wish I knew when I was starting out. When you're starting out on something new, especially when it's a major change in your life, there are always things that are good to know. Things that will help you get ready for the journey that's in front of you, the new stage of life that you are embarking on. Well, brethren, that's exactly why Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. And tonight, we are embarking on a new study of this book, 1 Thessalonians. Before we really open to that book and jump into this study, I want to say a few things about this church that Paul wrote this letter to. If we're going to be studying this letter Paul wrote to them, it makes sense that we would understand who these people are that he's writing to. Think back to the illustration that I started with. If you're someone who's just starting out at something big in your life, you want to know, what do I need to know? Well, that's who this church is. It's made up of new believers. As we'll see in a moment, Paul came to Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and although a number of people rejected that gospel, these people had their eyes opened to the truth and were saved by the grace of God. Paul was able to spend some time with them, teaching them about the scriptures, but it didn't last for long. Soon Paul and others were facing persecution, and the missionaries were forced to leave. So now think about the situation. These people have been Christians for maybe only 1 month. That's all the time Paul has had to instruct them. And now he's gone. So what's going to happen to them? Will they continue persevering in the faith? Well, if you're feeling any concern for them at this point, you're not alone. The Apostle Paul felt the exact same way. So what he did was he sent Timothy to them. And this wasn't as simple as just Timothy hopping on a American Airlines jet and flying over to Thessalonica for the weekend, maybe preaching for them and getting a report and then flying back on Monday. This is a lot longer of a trip. And so Timothy has to go all the way to Thessalonica. And he sees how they're doing. And thankfully, Timothy comes back with the report that they are standing firm in Christ. And this letter is Paul's response to Timothy's report. It contains encouragements to press on and warnings about things that they had gotten wrong, misunderstandings that they had. It contains important doctrinal teaching that Paul wanted them to be grounded in, as well as commands for those in the church. Paul wanted these believers to be growing in their faith. And so he writes them this letter, which we now know as 1 Thessalonians. So that's just a little bit of an intro to this church. But one more question that I have before we dive in. Why this study for our church? Well, one of the biggest reasons is that we have quite a few members in our church who have been Christians for probably less than 5 years. And it wouldn't it be great for them to hear this same instruction that the new believers in Thessalonica needed to hear so many centuries ago? But really, no matter where you are in your Christian life, this book of 1 Thessalonians is for you. Perhaps you are struggling with assurance of salvation. This book is for you. Maybe you need to be reminded yet again that one day Jesus is coming back. Well, this book is for you. Maybe you're struggling with lust or with laziness or even a lack of love for other believers. This book is for you. Maybe you're struggling with grief over a lost loved one who's a believer. This book is for you. Or maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're here every week. And what you really need is to find out how you can become a Christian in the first place. This book is for you. You see, even though this letter was directed towards new believers, it's really for all of us. Because this letter is God's word to us. This is not some ancient text that is interesting to study, but of no relevance to our modern age. Because this is the word of God, it is relevant for all people in all ages. So no matter what book of the Bible you study, you should come with the expectation that God will speak to you right where you are. Don't come to a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible, thinking, well, this is really for someone else, or this would really be a good message for so-and-so to hear. How often do we do that? Let's come to this book of 1 Thessalonians with the attitude, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. May that be our attitude as we come to this book. Well, we're not going to start in 1 Thessalonians. We're privileged to have in the scriptures some background information given to us. So we're going to turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we find out about the birth of the church in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. And this, among many things, this is one of the great blessings of having the book of Acts in the Bible, is that some of the letters that are written in the New Testament, some of the epistles, we can go back to Acts and find out some background information. We can find out how the church was planted, or things they were struggling with, or what the apostles were teaching them. So it's really a great benefit for your study in the epistles. If you're reading one of the epistles, in maybe in your morning devotions, and there's a parallel account in the book of Acts about how that church was planted, it might be helpful to go back and read that first and then read the epistle. And that might help you just get some context about who this church was and how it got started and things like that. So we're going to read together Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they, that's this Paul's missionary band, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then we hear about immediately afterwards the brethren there sending Paul and Silas by night to Berea. Well, I want to spend some time tonight considering some things that will help us to get to know this church better. Who are they? What's their makeup? If you were going to visit this church to see what they're like, that's what I want us to do tonight. So I've got just four brief things that I want to talk about tonight, four kind of aspects of this church and some things that we can draw from them. The first one is that this is a young church. It's a young church. I already mentioned this in the introduction, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but notice what it says in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul reasoned or was teaching the gospel for three consecutive Sabbaths in the synagogue. And then it seems like it wasn't long after that that the persecution arose against them and they were forced to leave Thessalonica. Now, we do need to admit that we don't know exactly how long Paul was there for. The text simply doesn't give us an exact number. But I think it's very reasonable to conclude that it wasn't a very long time. The passage does seem to indicate that he wasn't there for very long. And besides that, the way that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians is like a father in the faith writing to encourage his new children in the faith. So I don't think it's a stretch to conclude from these things that Paul wasn't there for very long, and that at the time of writing, 1 Thessalonians was being written to a group of believers that could still really be considered baby Christians. They were young in the faith, and they still had much to learn. Now, I won't say a lot about this, but I do feel like there can be this feeling sometimes, especially among young people, and I know because it wasn't that long ago that I was in my 20s and my teens, and there can be this feeling that it must be a lot of fun to be in a church full of people that are young and fresh and vibrant. Especially if you're a teenager or young adult, perhaps this might seem like it would be the greatest thing in the world. If I could just go to a church where everybody's young, everybody's my age, and we can all relate to one another, wouldn't that be exciting? But I want you to see what a tremendous gift from God that you're part of a church where there are many older, wiser, and more mature believers for you to look up to. It's a gift from God. Don't take it for granted. If you're struggling with something in your life, don't simply go to your peers to ask for help, although that's fine. If you have peers that are believers, that can be a wonderful thing, but don't only go to them. Ask those who have gone before you, who may have even struggled with the same things when they were younger, and ask for the wisdom that they have learned. I mean, it's kind of what Proverbs is about, isn't it? Listening to those who are older and wiser than you are. If you're unsure about some big decision that you've got in your life, maybe about what college to go to or what career path to choose, who am I going to marry? Ask a more mature believer and gain the wisdom of those who have been in the way for many, many years. Young people, we are blessed to have in this church people who have been Christians for decades, perhaps for 50 years or longer. And what a resource that is for us to go to them and say, listen, I'm struggling with this, or I'm unsure about this decision. Can you help me think through what the Bible says about this? It's a tremendous gift from God. Now, it is just a simple fact that things like missionary work and church planting often lead to congregations that are primarily made up of young believers. That's just part of how it goes. That's what happened here in Thessalonica. Paul comes preaching the gospel. People are saved. They're formed into a church. And you've got a whole church made up of brand new believers. There doesn't seem to be that element of people who have been in the way for decades. And we do believe that God is certainly able to grow and guide these groups of new believers and to provide pastors to raise up elders who are able to shepherd them. But if you are in a place like Emmanuel, where there are many, many examples to look up to, learn to thank God for those examples that he has placed into your life. So this was a young church, a church made up of new believers. And then secondly, this was a multicultural church. It's a multicultural church. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. This church was located in a large metropolitan area in the Roman Empire. And even though Paul went into the synagogue first to preach, and some Jewish people were converted, it seems like also a great number of Gentiles were converted. It talks about a great multitude of Greeks were converted and added to them. This wasn't like the church in Jerusalem, made up primarily of people from Palestine. This church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly of Gentiles. And who knows from what different areas these people had come from? And the point that I really want to get across here is that the gospel had brought together a group of people who, under normal circumstances, probably wouldn't have had anything to do with each other. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Brethren, the gospel brings people together. And I'm so glad that that is something that is being evidenced in our own church. Every Sunday, when I look out among you, I can't even count the number of countries that are represented by the people sitting in these chairs. What a blessing that is to see people from all different countries, all different backgrounds, all different ethnicities, joining together to worship their one Lord and Savior. Brethren, that is what the gospel does. It brings people together. And this church here in Thessalonica, it was a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. Jewish people, a lot of times, had a lot of enmity for Gentiles. They didn't like outsiders. And yet here we have a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people being brought together to worship the same Lord and learning to love one another. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. And then thirdly, not only was the Thessalonian church a young church, not only was it a multicultural church, it was also a persecuted church. It was a persecuted church. It was just a matter of weeks after the church was born that persecution broke out against these believers. I want you to take a moment and try to imagine yourself or put yourself into the shoes of this brand new church. Picture yourself at your friend's house for Sunday worship. Remember, they didn't have church buildings back then. They often met in a wealthier believer's home, that somebody had a large home, then they would meet there for worship. So you're over at your friend's house, and it's for Sunday worship. And all of a sudden, there's someone loudly pounding on the door. And you can hear there's a crowd outside, and they seem really noisy and upset and angry. And so they're pounding on the door, and eventually these people burst in, and they're asking where Paul is. They're asking where the other missionaries are, and they can't find them. So they take your friend, who's the owner of the house, and they take a few others, and then they grab you. And they're literally dragging you through the streets. You have no idea what's going on, why they're doing this, what's going to happen. And they drag you through the city and into the court. And they drag you in front of a judge, or the city officials, I believe it says here in the text. And they start accusing you of being someone who's upsetting the peace in the city. Would you be willing to be a Christian if that was happening to you? What I want you to notice is what one of the major accusations was that was made against these Christians. Look at verse 7. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. The Jews, they're acting this way, they're stirring up this mob because they're envious. It says so in verse 5. But they try to stir up these Gentile rulers to join the persecution by saying that these Christians are claiming that there's another king, and his name is Jesus. They were being persecuted because they had the wrong king, at least in the eyes of the world. And this would increasingly become a central reason for the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. They wouldn't bow down to Caesar. Remember, a lot of the Caesars, they required their citizens to worship them. They viewed themselves as gods. And so, if you wouldn't worship Caesar, then you must be a traitor to the empire. They wouldn't bow down to Caesar, but they would bow down to their king because he was the only one worthy of their worship. Now, there's a really important implication of this that seems especially relevant today. There's some within evangelical circles that would say that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You can trust Jesus to save you, but you can go on living your life as if nothing has happened to you. Now, people who believe this may not say it exactly that way, but it ends up being very strongly implied by what they're teaching. For example, when someone prays a prayer asking Jesus into their heart, and someone says, "Now you're saved, and don't ever doubt your salvation." Well, what do they do when that person then goes and lives an immoral lifestyle? And really, it begins to be, well, there's all these people who've accepted Jesus into their heart as their Savior, so they say, but they're not in church, and they're living like the rest of the world. There's really no difference between their lives and the lives of people in the world. But they're saved. They ask Jesus into their heart. Brethren, the reason why true Christians get persecuted is because their lives are changed by the grace of God. And they are not afraid to confess that Jesus Christ is their King. And that they are willing to do whatever he tells them to do. They begin to live with Jesus as their King, not only as their Savior. And all of this begs an important question. If the United States was currently persecuting Christians, and you were dragged before a court to stand trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your life bear the marks of someone that looks to Jesus as their Lord and Savior? These people in Thessalonica, there was evidence in their lives that they were trusting in Jesus, that they were following him as their Lord, that they had been changed by the grace of God. And they hadn't been Christians for very long. But they knew that Jesus wasn't just their Savior, he was also their King. And we're going to find out as we get into our study of 1 Thessalonians that this persecution they were facing, it was one of the concerns that the Apostle Paul had. Were they continuing to stand firm in the gospel in spite of the pressure of persecution that they were facing? And so that's something that we'll get into as we begin our study of that book. And then fourthly, I want us to consider the miracle and the means of the birth of this church. The miracle and the means of the birth of this church. Now, we can sometimes read through the book of Acts in a really nonchalant way. We just perhaps read through passages like this one, thinking we're just getting some information about this new place that Paul went to and what happened when he got there. But should we not rather be amazed by what is happening here? Paul doesn't come into Thessalonica with a modern preacher's toolbox of gimmicks to attract the masses. He doesn't have a carefully crafted 12-step plan for church growth. He doesn't have a bunch of guaranteed-to-work programs that he learned in seminary. And he's not going to go and speak some feel-good messages so people will keep coming back every week to get their ego boost. Paul comes into the city with nothing more than the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And a church is born. Anytime that happens, it's a miracle of the grace of God. Brethren, we need to understand, we need to be convinced of the fact that when we preach the gospel to someone, we can't change their hearts. I can't convince someone to become a Christian by my own intellectual powers of debating. I can't go and formulate this plan to plant a church somewhere and get all the right steps in place and go and think that because I've got all the right things, I've got all my ducks in a row, that everything's going to work out and a church is going to be planted. Brethren, that's the work of God alone. God alone can save sinners. God alone can build a church. And so when we come to the book of Acts and we're reading these accounts of Paul going and the gospel being preached and churches being planted, we should marvel. Paul is going into the Roman Empire to people. Yes, he's going to the synagogue where people know the Old Testament scriptures, but he's also going to people who've never heard of the true and living God. He's going to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. And he's preaching. And churches are being planted. That's a miracle. But on the opposite end, looking at it from another angle, what I also want us to consider is the fact that God uses means. God's not revealing the gospel directly to people. He's not coming and giving everyone visions, and that's how they're getting saved. He sends a messenger. And what I want us to do for the rest of the message tonight is I want us to see the verbs that Luke uses here in this passage in Acts to help us see some of the means that God is using to accomplish his purposes. Starting in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them. Paul was obeying the Great Commission mandate to go. In God's plan, Christians are not just supposed to be sitting around and waiting for everyone to come to them and ask, how can I be saved? Jesus didn't say, wait for the nations to come to you and then make disciples. He said, go. And that's what Paul was doing here. Christians are to go. So Paul is obeying that Great Commission mandate. He went in to them. He didn't just go to Thessalonica and sit down in a chair and wait for everybody to come to him. He went in to them. And then look at verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Paul's not just going into the synagogue and giving them some feel-good message or telling them some nice stories. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. And I think this is an important point, especially in our day and age with, yes, Christians are focusing on the New Testament, and that's good, but a lot of times there seems to be a kind of pushing aside, a marginalizing of the Old Testament. And what's Paul doing? He's coming, he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. What scriptures is he reasoning from? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul is reasoning with them from the Old Testament and explaining and demonstrating how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, types, and shadows. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, sent to suffer for the sins of his people. And notice the end of verse 3. Paul says to the people, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Do you sense any uncertainty in Paul's voice there? Do you think that Paul is saying there's a really good probability that Jesus is the Christ? Brethren, this is one of the dangers of trying to prove that God exists or trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead by presenting all of the evidences from science and philosophy and archaeology. Because the best that you can arrive at by those means is that there's a really good probability that God exists. Or that there's a really good probability that Jesus rose from the dead. But you know what that means? It means there's a slight chance that God doesn't exist. It means there's a slight chance that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And brethren, that is not the Christian position. You never hear the apostles making arguments like that in their sermons. The Christian position is that God exists and his word is true. The Christian position is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's no uncertainty in that. We declare that to people. Peter, he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Brethren, we need to declare the gospel message with certainty to people. When George Whitefield preached in America, apparently Benjamin Franklin used to come and listen to him. If Whitefield was up closer to where Franklin lived, Franklin would apparently come and listen to him preaching. And someone once asked Franklin why he kept coming to hear him if Franklin didn't believe what Whitefield was saying. And Franklin responded something like this: "No, I don't believe it. I come because it's evident that he does." Brethren, when we share the gospel with someone, when we preach the gospel, do people see in us, this person really believes that? And if you find yourself thinking, "I don't believe it as much as I'm not as certain about it when I'm sharing it as I ought to," don't beat yourself up over it. The way to become more certain is to believe it yourself. To have a posture of your life of repentance and faith in the gospel, to be soaking yourself in God's word, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to remember how much Christ has done for you in rescuing you from your sins. Brethren, as you do those things and believe those things, your faith will grow. And then as you preach the word to others, people will see in your lives, this person really believes what they're saying. Look then in verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded." Some of them were persuaded. We know that ultimately, the only way someone is converted is if God takes the initiative and brings grace to someone's heart. But brethren, we've got to be convinced that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And here, we see that God used the means of Paul persuading these people to believe in Jesus. Brethren, in our witnessing to others, are we ever seeking to persuade people? Is our gospel message merely a presentation of facts? Or are we seeking to lovingly persuade people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And then finally, also in verse 5, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." These people were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the King, that he was the Savior. They placed their faith in Christ and they joined Paul and Silas. They didn't make a profession of faith and then go off and live by themselves. They joined the missionaries and they became part of the Church of God in Thessalonica. I believe that when Paul went to a city and he preached the gospel, he expected that God was going to save people. Brethren, when we preach the gospel, or share the gospel, or give testimony to the power of the gospel in our own lives, do we expect God to save people? Do we invite people to church in the hope that as they hear the word of the gospel, that they will actually be saved? How often do we think that there are people in our lives who are beyond hope? How often do we think to ourselves, this person will never be saved? During the pastor's conference, Pastor Donnelly told us a story. A young preacher came to Spurgeon with a great concern. "I'm not seeing any conversions in my church," he said. "I've been preaching for a while now, but no one is responding in faith. Nobody's being saved by the gospel." Spurgeon replied, "Do you expect someone to get saved in every service?" "Of course not," the young man replied. Spurgeon said, "That's your problem." The young man was preaching the gospel, but he didn't have any expectation that God was actually going to save people by it. I had the blessing of spending time with Pastor Hughes at the pastor's conference. He did say to say hello to everyone, so this is probably the best time to do that. And he wanted to share with me the blessing that he had of watching Ryan's baptism online and hearing his testimony. And as we talked about it, he told me that when Ryan was in Mary Ann's Sunday school class, he had been paired up with Mrs. Hughes as her special friend. As many of you know, the students in that class are paired up with older adults to be their special friend, a wonderful thing for both the students and the adults that are involved in that. Pastor Hughes told me how Mrs. Hughes prayed for Ryan right up until the day that she died. Brethren, never give up praying for people. Never give up expecting that as we share the gospel, that as we preach the gospel to people, that God is going to come and bless the means that he has appointed, the means of the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Come to God with expectation that as the gospel is preached, people will be saved. Paul went, he reasoned, he persuaded, and people joined him. Unremarkable means, but accomplished by a remarkable God. This is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. And brethren, as we're going to see, this is a church that struggles with many things that are common to many churches. It's a young church, and so they're struggling to grasp some basic doctrinal things. We're going to see that Paul wants them to have assurance of their salvation, and so he presents to them, well, here's some things, here's some reasons why I believe that you have been chosen by God. We're going to see that Paul is teaching this young church some important doctrinal truths about election. He's teaching them often about the second coming of Christ. He's teaching them about the resurrection of Christ. He's teaching them practical Christian living. All of the things that any church needs, all the things that different churches struggle with, this church was struggling with. And Paul is going to write to them. And he's going to say, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to know to be confident in your salvation, to grow in the Christian life, to persevere until the end, and to lay on your deathbed with confidence and with hope. Are those not things that we could learn from? And brethren, central to the book, as the whole scriptures, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here were people perhaps who had been grown up Jewish, going to the synagogue every week, who were trapped in their own self-righteousness. Here were people, Greeks, perhaps committed to their own philosophies of life, living for their own pleasure. And God takes these people and he sends a messenger to them. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It says Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Jesus laid down his life for sinners. And then he rose again on the third day, conqueror over sin and death. And these people, they saw their need of a Savior, and they repented of their sins, and they placed all of their trust for salvation, not in any ability they had to keep the Jewish law, not in their empty philosophies. They placed all of their trust for salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And brethren, that's how they became Christians. That's how they were formed into a church. Not by trying to improve and better their lives so that they could get right with God, but by trusting in Jesus Christ to save them. And if you're here tonight as someone who maybe you've never placed your faith in Christ to save you, you can be like these people too and find Jesus to be a Savior and a King. And I would urge you tonight, as Paul no doubt urged and persuaded these people in Thessalonica, run to Jesus Christ. Don't let another moment pass by. Don't say, I'm just going to go home and think about it. I'm going to maybe pray about it a little bit more. You don't know that you have tomorrow. We just read in Proverbs earlier in the service, you can't boast in tomorrow. All we have is today. And if you leave this place and you never put your faith in Christ, and something happens, and you lay down on your pillow, and you wake up in eternity, it will be an eternity without Christ. Don't let that happen. Come to Christ tonight. See your need of Him. See that He is the only Savior. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And know He is willing and able to save all who come to Him in faith. Well, let's bow in prayer, and I look forward to digging into this book with you in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it tells us of this church made up of new believers, the church in Thessalonica. We thank you that the Apostle Paul wrote to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gave them this letter that is so relevant even some 2,000 years later. I pray that as we study this book in the days and months to come, I pray that you would bless our study. I pray that you would help us to be more grounded in your truth, that you would help us to live and to follow these practical commands for Christian living that Paul gives to the church there and to us ultimately, and that we would have a greater faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to grow closer to him. Lord, we do plead with you for those who are here who do not know you. Please help them to see their need of Jesus. Help our lives to be living testimonies of the power of the gospel and the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, forgive us for not expecting you to save people. Please give us a greater faith that as we preach the gospel, that you will use that means that you have appointed, and that you will save sinners. We pray, O Lord, that you would receive all of the honor and the glory for all that was said and done here tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.